Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, we're in Proverbs chapter 20 tonight. And we'll just go ahead and dive right on in. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Of course, the obvious there is that, you know, it's not a passage against responsible drinking, but this is definitely talking about someone who's led astray by it. So they are not wise. It's a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler. And it's being used in a way to almost personifying them, which, of course, they're really not personified, but you understand that the effect of much wine, the effect of much strong drink is to mock you and to turn you into a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Verse 2, the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. Now, last week in chapter 19, verse 12, we were told the same thing about a king's wrath, but that his favor was like the dew of the grass. So the ending was different. Here, we are further instructed to avoid aggravating and provoking the anger of a king. When a proverb is repeated or emphasized more than once in the book of Proverbs, we can take that as strong instruction, right? Something that warrants special attention. Both times it says the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion, word for word, both places. The ending was different in both places, but it's just making it very clear that one thing that doesn't change is that the anger of a king is something you better watch out for. So be careful.
What translation are you using?
I think I'm using the New King James tonight. If not, it may be the ESV, but I think it's New King James. Verse 3, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Now, this one is kind of self-evident, but I really want to stress a few points. Obviously, it would be better to never enter into a quarrel in the first place than to need to have to stop one after it started. That's kind of, you know, so let's just start with the obvious. But this verse is referring to stopping something that has already gained at least some momentum. Technically, it is also referring to the person who started the quarrel. It says it's honorable for a man to stop a quarrel, since any fool can start one, right? Mm-hmm. So now, regardless of whether we started it or not, we all know our human tendencies. If, as is the case in this verse, we've already entered into strife, it is an indication that the flesh already has the upper hand. You wouldn't have allowed yourself to be taken into it if you hadn't. This further proves that at least initially, we were not sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to dodge the bullet. You know, we allowed ourselves to get roped into it, whether we started it or responded to it improperly. We're in it now, right? So his voice has caught up with us. How do we get out of strife? You know, that's as much a part of the wisdom we need to extract out of this proverb as knowing that any fool can start a quarrel. We know that part, but how do we get out of one if we start one or find ourselves in one because we reacted the wrong way? Well, you know, your aggravation tends to lead you towards wanting to finish, you know, making your point, you know, in the beginning of strife. And we also, you know, have a tendency to enjoy having the last word. So how do you pull yourself back from this once it's already started? Well, you know, as well as I do, that there are right ways and wrong ways even to end strife. It's not just what we say, but the way that we say it, right? Many examples spring to mind of ending the quarrel in such a way as to appear self-righteous. Well, I'm just going to end this fight because, you know, I'm convicted in my heart and putting back on me and I and how pious I am. And it just, that's really not the way to stop a quarrel. That's a way to spurn one on, right? Also, you know, if we do it in a way as to make it sound like I'm above this and I'm not going to lower myself to your level by continuing this quarrel. There's wrong ways to end a quarrel. You can see what I'm saying, right? And the list could probably go on a long ways, but you get enough of the idea of what I'm talking about. There's right and wrong ways to do this, and the possibilities are many. This is where living a lifestyle of fearing the Lord is of immeasurable help to us. When we respect, when our respect for God is deep and sincere, it may not always keep you from entering into a quarrel, but it won't take long into it to pull back on the reins of your heart. You know what I mean? I'm getting nods, so I know you guys understand this. If you truly love and respect God, your heart will not allow you to finish the fight. You wish you had not gotten in it in the first place. You wish you had just, zipped your lip and just kept it tight, and you didn't, and now you want out of this thing. So your heart won't let you finish the fight, but will draw out of you compassion and sorrow for the other party of the quarrel. At that point, owning your fault and seeking forgiveness of the other person actually isn't that hard. Once God shakes you and he gets your attention, you know what I mean? And you feel genuine contrition, at that point, it's not so hard to admit, hey, you know what? I'm wrong here. This isn't about whether what I'm saying is right or wrong. It's wrong for me to quarrel with you, and I'm sorry. You know what I mean? It's not, for the Christian, getting from the point of conviction to admitting that to the person you're sparring with isn't that hard to do, because if it's really a true heart conviction, isn't that true? And the other person in the fight will nearly always recognize what you're saying as genuine. Now, you know that that does not mean that they will respond in kind necessarily. You know, it may just trigger them, but you have already stepped back from engaging, and no amount of prodding on their part is going to reignite the flame inside of you. You've already settled it, right? And it's impossible to fight against someone who won't engage. If you've disengaged, they might throw a few more cheap shots at you just to try to get you to re-engage. And if you don't, you're not even really an enjoyable target anymore. You know what I mean? They walk away feeling like they've won the fight, and you're like, fine. You know, and don't say that. Don't say, fine, okay, you've won, just walk away. Just let them do whatever. The biggest goal on this is for you to stop engaging and pouring gas on a fire. And secondarily, you're seeking restoration between you and the person you're quarreling with. If there's a way to end this on a note where you guys can both agree with one another, all the better. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And you know, you'll become better and better at that the more the people that would enter into, because most of the people that will enter into a real quarrel with you are people that you know. And it's most often family, sometimes friends. If you begin to get a track record of the kind of person that you're just, I don't do that anymore. I don't enter into it. I'm convicted of it. And it's not, this is the first time I've noticed that 2, 3, 4 years down the road, they can tell you've legitimately changed. You're not like that anymore. Then if they start up a quarrel and you seek to end it, you will find in some cases, not all, that you and I often talk that other person out of the tree and get to a point where you're like, you know, I don't want to fight with you. I love you. I want to find common ground, you know. I know I'm not always right. So why don't you and I talk about this and see if we can't find some common ground? Because there's no reason for us to be angry at one another. Now, if you try that the first time, it's not going to fly probably. But 2 or 3, 4 years into you showing that this is your new way of operating, you just don't engage in quarrel. It's not important to you to win a fight. It's more important that you maintain love and respect for one another. Eventually, it will have an impact. Is everybody hearing me? I'm not saying the person's always going to capitulate, but it's definitely going to plant a seed. Are you hearing me? And, you know, sometimes that's the best you can do. But, you know, this, and that right there is an example of kingdom work. You see what I'm saying? That's an example of kingdom work. You're showing a transformed life, and you're handing out an olive branch. You're sending out a life raft into the water to pull them to safety if they allow themselves to. But one way or the other, you've shown a change of character in your heart. Amen? And you didn't do it by flaunting it. You did it by being humble. You know, and another thing that often will diffuse people is if you can find some point that they are making about you that you can agree to. Which, by the way, if you were being ungodly enough to get into the argument, it probably isn't too hard to find something that they said that's probably right. You know what I'm saying? And just saying, you know what? Truth of the matter is, I can see what you're saying. You're not completely wrong. And I can see some of that as well. And maybe I need to work on that. You know? It's really hard to keep on swinging after that. You know what I mean? So I'm just throwing that out there just for consideration, because yes, it is a true statement that, you know, to any fool can start a fight and a quarrel, and it's much better to stop one. But if you do find yourself engaged in one, this is what wisdom might tell us we need to do. How do we approach it? You know, because, well, you know, once you've entered into it, you've already compromised, but there's a way of pulling out of it with grace, in a way that points back to Jesus. Amen. Okay, so verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. Now, if you're like me, though you understand the gist of this proverb, the supplied setting seems to make no sense. And that's because in North America, exceedingly few are the crops that you go out and sow in the winter. You don't usually put a seed in the ground when it's cold and hard and wet, you know. However, in this verse, the noun that's translated as the word winter literally is referring to the time for sowing seed. And it is in the winter, but it's a particular word where, you might say fall, and then you might say the word fall harvest, right? Well, those two words together define what kind of harvest it is, okay? Well, this one word for winter implies a winter planting. So that's what is implied by the actual word itself, winter. And it refers to the time for sowing seed and having early growth crops in spring. In parts of the Middle East, the right time for planting was after the autumn harvest and the rainy season of autumn and winter had already begun. Well, that gives you a context. Chances are nobody wanted to be out there in the field sowing seed when it was cold and wet, okay? So the difference is, this person right here, this slugger, this lazy person, had good reason not to want to be out there, okay? But if they want a harvest to sell and to eat come spring, they better get themselves out there. And that's the idea here. But when I read it, you know, since the lazy man will not plow because of winter, I'm like, well, who plows during winter? It didn't make any sense to me. Well, now I understand it better because, you know, we don't live over there. We live here, and there's very, very few crops that you sow in the winter here. Verse 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Now, I don't want you to lose the imagery that's being used here, because part of the wording here, it's a wordplay, if you will. The word counsel here is a noun, which does mean counsel or advice, but it can have the connotation of planning or making decisions. Those who possess understanding, insight, and are wise can sort these plans out. The idea here is a lot like drawing water up out of a well, okay? Which is why it uses counsel in the heart of man is like deep water. But a man of understanding can lower the bucket down and draw it out. Okay, so that's what it's saying. Verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Now this topic has been raised before only as a statement. In fact, just last week, Proverbs 19:22, what is desired in a man is faithfulness. We just read that last week. In that verse, it ended by saying, a poor man is better than a liar. Here, it begins with, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, making these two proverbs connected but quite different in focus. Perhaps this proverb is implying that if one boasts about their own goodness, they are likely less true to it than they report. There's probably less to their goodness than they're saying is, which is why they feel the need to blow their own trumpet. Nothing quite gives the lie to a person's good qualities like them sounding the horn about them, you know? I shouldn't say that. a good person. Well, typically not running around touting their own virtues, you know? A person like this is saying, you know, well, I'm a good person. I never cheat. I don't lie. I help the poor. I. It's the focus and beginning of all of their sentences. And, you know, I don't know about you, but in most cases, I've already tuned this person out and at least slightly inclined myself to believe or to be suspect that the opposite is really true about this person. Yeah, because if a person's heart is really, if they really exemplifies these kind of virtues from the heart, they possess no real need to tell others about it. Their lives are a testimony to it. They don't have a need to tell somebody, right? So I think that that's part of what this is getting at. The net suggests a slightly different reading, which changes the idea from goodness to loyalty. And being a proverb, that is probably more likely. And so I find it helpful. I'll read it from the net translation. Many people profess their loyalty, but a faithful person who can find. So it flows a little bit more that better that way, I think, right? I think this is not talking so much about touting your goodness in general, but they profess that, well, I can keep a secret. I'm an honorable person. I'm faithful. I'm steadfast. So there's a lot of people that profess that, but actually finding a person that lives it is quite another matter. So it indicates that faithfulness is easy to claim, but far less likely to be lived out. And this agrees with Proverbs 12:22 that says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Amen. So I definitely want to be that person. Amen. Verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. We kind of grazed on this a while back when we ran across the passage, talked about that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. And we capitalized on the fact that one of the best inheritances that a man can leave for his children is a good name. You know, a man of integrity, to have been a person that other people look up to and have very little negative to say about. You've created a world underneath the net of that name for that child to live in, right? So they're already going out into the world with a leg up because this name means something, right? So the righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. Verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. Powerful statement, and I believe that's probably true. I've only appeared before a judge one time in my entire life, and that was over a traffic thing. And I'll tell you what, they're intimidating. And I don't intimidate particularly easy, but they could be intimidating. And I know they're not a king. It's not the same thing, but it's close enough. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters evil with his eyes. Verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. This is clearly a rhetorical proverb. Only one can cleanse us of sin. Though many may seek to set their course right, they cannot undo the past. You know, if I might decide I want to stop doing and start doing this, but that doesn't take an eraser to history, does it? You know, I've still sown seed, and that still needs to be pardoned. And I, by my actions, can't change that. Nor can they live, really, they can't even live out true righteousness without the aid of the righteous one. So it's obviously a rhetorical question saying this can't happen. Verse 10, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, the word abomination is really mentioned semi-frequently in the book of Proverbs. And that has the unfortunate effect of, I think, lessening its impact. It should not. The word abomination essentially means it's something that God detests. Yeah. He finds loathsome. This is on a whole other plane from he doesn't like it. This is on a whole other level of his justice won't endure it. This actually gets his hook in the heart of God, and God despises it. So, And you understand, diverse weights and diverse measures, really, it's just a type of deception or lie, right?
Correct.
So there are several passages like this in Proverbs, and at least one in the book of Deuteronomy, and words, either the exact word abomination or a word that is very much akin to it, appear in all of them. So we can write it down as an absolute fact. Our God hates lying. Amen? And so we, being his children, therefore, right, need to hate lying. To us, if a lie ever comes out of our mouth, it should literally crush us. I don't mean to the point of no recovery. I don't mean to the point of beating yourself up with many stripes. I'm talking about it should really make you take a self-evaluation and think, you know what? Wow, I mean, I thought I was more like you than that. And yet I'm able to, in a pinch, say something just because I want to avoid a problem or to avoid blame or avoid something other than what should be the most important thing in my heart, and that is to, I don't want to dishonor you. So it should crush us to the point where we are literally getting before God and saying, you know what, God, I need this expunged out of me. I don't want to repeat this. Now, we should do that with all sin, but especially on one that God goes out of his way repeatedly to say, this is an abomination to me. I loathe it. Don't want to go there. Amen. So verse 11, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. The hearing ear, and really that, just throw that out there, especially for today's world. There's not an excuse for bad behavior. I don't care how old you are. Right? A child is known by their deeds. It's no different than an adult. If you're old enough to do it, you're old enough to know better. Right? So, you know, and I think the idea of deeds being in the plural might imply ongoing behavior rather than a slip up. Amen. Right. I mean, a tree is known by its fruit, and yet you can be a good tree and still every once in a while do something that's not godly, right? But that doesn't define your character. So I think reading that into this passage indicates you, even a child is known by what they do regularly, whether they're good or evil, right? Verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Now, not to make a play on words here, but there is much to this verse than meets more to this verse than meets the eye. The verse focuses on two primary senses, though it silently implies all of them. However, these are chosen here and used throughout the entire Bible, especially in a spiritual context. Jesus often said, "Those who have eyes to see, let them see, and those who have ears to hear, let them hear." And we know he was not talking about actual ears and actual eyes, right? By which we know he was referring to spiritual hunger, perceptiveness, and receptivity, right? It was suggested in the notes of the NET translation that hearing by usage implies obedience, and seeing implies perceiving and understanding. And I believe this is very likely how Jesus used it as well. Those who have ears to hear means that they are inclined towards obeying. And those who see implies that they have got the ability to perceive and understand. Right? And I think that that's ultimately where this is going. The hearing of the ear and the seeing of the eye. The ability for the mind to comprehend and the eye to perceive and understand and be willing to walk in the light of knowledge is a gift from God. God made them both. Obviously, on a pure natural, physiological standpoint, we know this to be true as well, but the greater, deeper meaning definitely is referring spiritual sight and spiritual ears. Verse 13, do not, and I'll just go ahead and throw one more thing out there. Remember, Jesus said, of the Pharisees and other people who were who would not receive his speech, he said you don't hear my speech. And why? He says, because you're unable to hear my words. you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Right? So we're not just talking about someone who is lost, but someone who proactively wants to run after things that the devil would place in their heart. Right? They are truly wicked. Right? And he says, you know, that's why you don't have ears to hear me. It's not in you. Right? But whoever has my word, they have ears to hear. They have eyes to see. All right. So verse 14. What, yes.
So, So when we put that into like a request or a prayer for God, you know, open their eyes that they may see and open their ears that they may hear.
Mm-hmm.
We're wanting them to come to the point where they're going to be able to do that.
Yes.
But like you said, if they're of the devil.
How do we bridge that gap?
Yeah.
I'm going to address that, not that question. It's a good question I had not thought to address. But in a couple of verses later on, when we're dealing about a king, I think it'll wind up answering that question by default. So if you'll, okay. If after I get through with that, there's still more to the question, please tell me, okay? That just keeps me from reteaching it, but it's an excellent question, insightful question. Verse 14, it is good for nothing, cries the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasts. Now, this is a coy way of pointing out the detestableness of lying. And in this case, it was probably used to obtain a lower price on something than what was rightly warranted. Right? They looked at something in the market and they're like, well, you know, this is bruised. I'm not going to pay full price for that. When they knew that's not going to affect the flavor or anything else. There's nothing wrong with this. I just want a lesser price. And when I get it, I walk away, you know, smiling, grinning inside because I stuck it to the man. Yeah, that's the idea here, you know. It's good for nothing, cries the buyer. Well, if it's really good for nothing, why did you buy it, you know? but when he has gone his way, then he boasts. So that's at least one of the understandings of this verse. Now, the upcoming verse 17 tells us the reward of such treachery. When a person lies in order to obtain something, there's a reward for that. It'll catch up with you. And verse 17 talks about it. We'll see that when we get there. Verse 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Actually, an example is coming to my mind about verse 14. So I'm just going ahead and give it. I do not know where I read or heard this. And I don't remember even the outcome. So it, as far as that's concerned, it doesn't mean a lot. But I'd read or heard about a person who had gone to a garage sale. This woman was selling all the possessions of her son who had passed away. And one of the things, and she had a lot of music, a lot of albums. This is back, you know, LPs. One of the albums was the Beatles' White Album. Now, I don't know anything about the Beatles because I don't like their music. Never have. I've tried multiple times because I know I can't be right because so many people like them. And I just can't seem to get into it. I just don't like their music. But they had an album called the White Album. And it was a very, very, there's a limited production. There were only maybe 100, maybe 1,000 that were ever made. So very valuable, okay? It still had its cover on it, the whole nine yards. And so this thing was worth thousands of dollars. And she had no knowledge. And so all the albums were like 10 cents a piece, you know. And I think if I remember properly, the guy swindled her, unfortunately, and said, you know, well, would you take $3 for all of them? So he wound up paying like 2 or 3 cents for the album. This is detestable. Are you hearing me? You know, it's one thing if a person says, you know what, I don't care about it. You know, sure, I know it's probably worth more, but just take it. That's different. They've admitted out their mouth, this is probably worth more, but just take it. That's fine. No one's saying you shouldn't make a point of a good deal. But if you happen to be someplace and you recognize this thing has got a lot of value, I don't think this person knows that. A child of God should be moved by their conscience to say, you know what, I want to buy this for the price you have it listed for, but I feel like I owe you to know something. I think that this is valued at a whole lot more than you're selling it for, you know? And if they still sell, well, you know what? I put the label on it. I'm not going to change it. You know, I have integrity. I'm going to, fine, that's great. But, you know, but at least say something, you know? So that's just an example that popped in my mind when the Lord led me to say that, I don't know, but it's just, to me, I think that's just good practice for a child of God. Amen. So I can tell you this much, it would definitely kick open the door for evangelism, you know, because who's gonna take a multi-$1,000 thing that you could have spent $5 for and tell someone about it, you know? You know, that shows integrity, and that kicks open the door for the gospel, doesn't it? So, which is far, far more valuable. So now, verse 15, there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. Now, this is all but repeated when we get to Proverbs 27:13. And I must confess that I don't quite understand the logistics involved. Typically, surety was what one offered in pledge for something borrowed. In this case, you have a person who has become surety for a perfect stranger, like being a cosigner for something, and a third person who is apparently doesn't appear to be directly involved in this exchange at all. This third person is encouraged to go and take this guy's garment and hold it as a pledge. I'm like, well, on what basis do I go into another guy's business and hold his garment as a pledge for surety that he made to another business deal? Well, the foreigner is also translated as a stranger or even a strange woman. In this particular case, it used the word seductress. That's the exact same word that's used when you get to the same proverb, pretty much the same proverb, in Proverbs 27:13. In both cases, though, it can be translated as foreigner. And in that case, I can extract some meaning anyway. If it's talking about a seductress, you've lost me. I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, I get what a seductress is, but I don't see how this plays out that way. The words, take his garment, implies severe action. It's not something that you are requesting or demanding. You literally take it from them. Okay? Something not so much offered, but as it says, taken. This is in order to justify the surety's rashness. If someone is willing to stand as surety for a stranger who could literally flee the city overnight, you know, already possessing something he values as collateral would seem prudent, right? So let's get a picture here. We're living in an ancient Middle Eastern town, Jewish city. Stranger comes into town. Maybe they're from the tribe of Benjamin or tribe of Ephraim, and we're from the tribe of Judah. Or maybe it might be a stranger, period, a Gentile. And they say, you know, my donkey died, and I need to be able to go back to my hometown and procure another one that, you know, I can buy from my brother-in-law for cheaper, but I need to borrow someone's donkey to get there. And I don't have anything to give as collateral. And for me to just stop up and say, well, I'll serve as collateral for you. I don't know this guy. He's a stranger. He's a foreigner. He could leave the city tomorrow and never come back. So, and at that point, it's my word against somebody else's. How are they ever going to extract the cost of the donkey they just stole? So it makes sense for a third party to step in and say, I'm going to take your garment as collateral. Okay, you're standing as surety, but I need some cash on the barrel head that if this doesn't pan out, I can make it good, right? And I think that's really what it's getting at, okay? And just it's worthy of mention here that in the ancient world, the common man did not possess anything approaching the wardrobes we have today. It was evidently not uncommon to only possess two or three changes of clothes, period. So to give a garment was quite a deal. It was a big deal, all right? It was a serious matter. And again, it doesn't say here, okay, we'll make that part of the deal. It says, take it. They took it from him. Okay, if you are going to want to serve as collateral, I'm taking that cloak off your back, right? And if he doesn't come through and you don't come through, I've always got this, right? So that's, I think, what it's getting at. I could be wrong, but I'm just throwing that out there for the best I can tell. And like I said, Proverbs, as we read it later on, Proverbs chapter 27, 13, a lot of translations does not translate that as a seductress or an adulteress. It just says foreigner, and it's the exact same Hebrew word. So I'm under the impression it's probably still talking about a foreigner and not a seductress, because if it's seductress, or even worse, if it's an adulteress, I don't have any idea how this fits in there. I mean, who's going to say, okay, well, I'll stand surety for you taking advantage of another man's wife? But this is, it's not like it's a business deal. It doesn't make sense, you know? So because of that, this is the only way I could find that made any sense to me. Yes, Doris.
Just quickly, a New Testament example of one who provided security without even knowing the person, I think of as a Good Samaritan.
Yes, yes. Uh-huh. Absolutely, yes. Huh? And I think, I'm interested. I need to go back to that and read it. Because, I mean, I don't know if I'm completely remembering something just out of the convenience because of what we just read, but it stuck in my mind that that guy left something, like a cloak.
I know he gave him
money. I know
money,
that.
That much.
Yeah.
And said whatever else he may need. So
I will pay upon my return. But, yeah, he definitely left money. I'm wondering if he also left collateral. I'm not sure. But, yeah, but that's actually a very good verse to illustrate this. Yeah. Okay, verse 17 and 18. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. That is what I was telling you is the reward of the person we talked about earlier, right? Who wants to get something for a cheaper price, think that it's worthless, and then walks away grinning inside. Well, you know, when you might eat it, and it might taste sweet at first, but it's going to turn on you. Verse 18, plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, war is waged. The first line of this proverb can serve as a sister line to what we read earlier in verse 5, when it talks about the plans of man are in his heart, but a man of wisdom draws it out of the well. Verse 19, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Now, it seems to me that the idea here is to avoid those who will butter you up, because that will often loosen the tongue, you know? And what you say in an unguarded moment will be used against you by such a person. So he's saying, you know, essentially don't be stupid, you know? If a talebearer comes around you, he's going to reveal any secrets you give him. So, and he's going to, you know, the person who flatters with, that's how they get a lot of their juicy gossip, is they flatter with their lips. You want to make someone start talking, make the conversation all about them, you know, compliment them, say all these good things about them. Before you know it, they're talking about all kinds of stuff in their life. And he says, you know, it's wise not to fall into that trap. Verse 20, whoever curses his father and his mother or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. That's a very strong statement. I don't pretend to completely understand it, other than the fact that deep darkness has usually got a connotation of a person being spiritually lost. So this has got a strong warning attached to it. The Jewish people understood the value that God placed upon a mother and a father. And not honoring them was bad enough. But to actively speak against them or work against them, man, you're not just on thin ice. You're on dangerous, dangerous, dangerous ground with God. And it's not because this person earned your respect by being a good father or a good mother. It's because God delegated them that authority to be in your life. And if you dishonor their authority, you are dishonoring the authority of God. And you are dishonoring the person of the Father and the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's just dangerous ground to be on. Yes, uh-huh.
That holds true whether the mother or the father are dishonorable people.
That's right.
Regardless,
yeah.
Because God put them in.
That's right.
Put you in them.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. This has got nothing to do with earning it. This has got to do with the fact that they're in that position. You respect their authority. Absolutely. And respect means that it owns you. It owns the way you think and the way you talk about them, and certainly the way you talk to them, right? Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Verse 21, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. That kind of speaks for itself, really. It shows really more interest in what the parent can give them than the parent themselves. And it's, in a way, it's kind of a sister verse to verse 20. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord. He will save you. Diverse weights are an abomination. There you have it again. To the Lord. And dishonest scales are not good. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Now, I'm not exactly entirely certain the meaning behind that, other than the fact that God definitely empowers us in our way. He does not always steer our way. So I'm not exactly sure how this plays out this is what I meant to go back to and look up, and I did not. And so I apologize. I did not have any more to give you on that. But a man's steps are of the Lord. How can a man understand his own way? I think another thing is, if, in fact, he is being led by the Lord, he doesn't always understand where or how the Lord is leading him. Like, you have a great example with Abraham. Go out and head towards Canaan and to a place I will show you. Well, I haven't shown you yet. You won't know when you get there until I tell you. You don't know exactly what land I'm sending you to. Just start going, you know? And so his steps are directed by the Lord, but he doesn't really know his way. He's just heading there because he's being obedient to God. That is a possible way of understanding it, but I suspect there's more to it than I'm getting, and I did not circle back to it to study it, so forgive me on that. Verse 25, it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterwards reconsider his vow. Of course, Jephthah springs to mind. Remember the guy who swore, whatever, if God will give me victory in battle, I will give you as an offering whatever meets me at the gate, and it was his daughter, remember? It's a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy. As set holy just means it's set apart for God, as an offering to God, as a gift to God, and afterwards to reconsider his vow. Verse 20. Now, just to go one step further with this, as I did when we actually covered the story of Jephthah, there is a way out under the law. If you have sworn rashly, there is forgiveness for this, but there's two separate offerings, if memory serves. One for not keeping the vow, and the other one for speaking rashly, okay? You had to offer up two separate sacrifices, and the Lord would forgive you. And that was for someone who spoke rashly without thinking, in that keeping this would be either impossible or not just inconvenient. That would not have been enough. But if in doing it, I would be further sinning, or in doing this, I would have to borrow from somebody else, and I can't afford to give this much, much less give to them, and so I'm doubling my sin. God gave ways out of this, but you had to confess your sin, that you had spoken rashly with your mouth, and offer the appropriate sacrifices, and God would forgive you. Okay, so there were some cases when that could be done. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. Now, this is a clever way of saying that he extracts the grain of truth out of their concealed statements. You know, if you know about dealing with the threshing floor, you thresh the floor, thresh it in order to get rid of the husk on the shell on the outside of the wheat to reveal that grain on the inside. And he's saying here that a wise king can do that with the wicked. He can extract out of them the truth that they conceal out of their statements, right? Solomon was very, very highly praised for that ability as he judged Israel. He had the ability to discern the truth and even get it out of people who were not necessarily forthcoming with the truth. So, verse 27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Now, to me, this is one of several key verses which makes it hard on the dichotomist to maintain their position. If you remember, a dichotomist is a person who believes that we are a two-part being, that we have a body, and that the other part of us, the spirit and soul, is really one part. It's not two parts. They don't believe in spirit, soul, and body. They believe the spirit and soul are one thing, and the body is another. If they truly understood the meanings of these words, it'd be very hard to maintain being a dichotomist. A lamp does not shed light on itself. Okay? So, I mean, if the spirit is a light, and it's shedding light on the inside of you, it's not shining light on itself. It's shining the light on something else, right? Which means there must be something else in you to have light shine on it, right? And that would be your soul. The spirit of man is that part of him that is most like God. Since God is a spirit and the father of spirits, Genesis tells us it was by the breath of God that man became an animated and living entity. So we also are told that when God gathers our spirit from our bodies die. When he gathers the spirits, the flesh dies. So it's that part of us that animates our body. The spirit of mankind is our true self. Without it, our bodies have no life. It is our very spirit. It is that which sheds light on the innermost parts of the being. Now, it would be understandable to misunderstand the meaning here. But God is not saying that the spirit of man illuminates the inward parts of man for God. He's saying that's one of the jobs of your own spirit, is to illuminate the inside of your heart for you. God does not need, he does not require the human spirit to shed light on our inward parts. Nothing is hidden from him. He doesn't need your spirit to give light, okay? Nothing is outside of his sight. The night and the day both shine alike, the exact same to him. What it means is that it is the spirit of mankind that God uses to illuminate our inward life to us. In other words, it's the voice of our conscience, okay? The net notes have this to say. The lamp is the metaphor in this verse. It signifies that the human spirit functions as a conscience, enabling people to know and please God and direct them in choices that will be life-giving. So I believe this verse is saying that rather than God using the human spirit as a candle, casting light into the crevices of our hearts so he can better get a look at them, what's really going on there, I think that it's actually saying that the spirit of man is candle or lamp of God, since it's his breath, and he gave it, it's part of its function as who we are, it's our nature, it reveals kind of like a moral compass and a conscience regarding what is right and what is wrong. This is why lost people have an instinctive knowledge that something's wrong and something is right. It's because it's the lamp of the Lord. He put it in them, right? Now, for more on that, there's a link here that's going to be on the website, and you can read more about dichotomy and trichotomy and what it means. Verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness, he upholds his throne. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray hair. 30, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. That last verse I find interesting because of the fact that it's not an all-inclusive statement. Blows that hurt can cleanse evil away. In that if a person receives blows like that, it might take something like that to shock them and come to themselves and realize that they were in error. And such a person will do so. They'll come to themselves. But, I've seen even children who were severely punished, but because of their obstinance, you couldn't punish them with enough that they were going to change their mind. I mean, you could literally take the board to them and to the point they couldn't sit down well, take away every privilege they had, and they would sit in a room with their arm crossed and defy you. So this is not saying it's a cure-all. I think it's essentially saying, for those who can be fixed, this will do it. You know, if it comes to that. You know, and when I was growing up, I had a very, very, and I still do, a pretty sensitive heart. It didn't take much. My parents rarely spanked me. They did sometimes. And when they did, I pretty much deserved it. But most of the time, all they needed to do was just show displeasure and raise their voice. And I was a puddle of tears. And because, for whatever reason, I'm grateful to God, I had a sensitive heart. And it meant something to me that my relationship with my parents was strained. And so saying something was enough. You know, I'm done. I hated that. But, you know, I did come to a point at one point in my youth when I was not walking with the Lord. And my mom came at me to spank my rear end. And I grabbed the board out of her hand. I said, "You ain't doing that." and she didn't either, because I took it from her. I was big enough then that, you know, I'm not having that. I don't remember that my dad ever did anything about that either. That was a bad situation, but it didn't take too many years before I'd come back around and I was very sensitive again. But by and large, all it took was saying something to me, you know, and I was, that's it, you know, because I didn't want to displease them, you know, I love them. So, and I get the idea that I think that's really what it's getting at, you know, to those people who can be saved, to those people who it can have a cleansing effect, this is a good way to do it, right? So, which is why the Bible says, you know, whoever spares a rod spoils his child and doesn't love him. And it says, don't be afraid to bring the rod because it won't kill him. You know, I mean, if you're doing it right, you're not looking to hurt the child, but it is intended to shock their thinking and bring them to defibrillate them, you know. So it's actually a good thing.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.